Before we turn back to the portion that we've read, I should like again to ask the Lord's blessing. Gracious God and Father, again we come to Thee through the Lord Jesus. We acknowledge our dependence upon Thee. We realize that Thou dost know every one of us. Thou dost know our hearts and minds. Thou dost know our needs. We ask our Father that Thou wilt speak to each one of us and minister to us that which we need, that will bring blessing to us and glory to Thy name. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The subject tonight is the offense of the cross. I wanted to refer to two or three passages of Scripture, but the first one is the one that we read earlier in the service, Matthew chapter 20. And in that chapter, I want to refer to what the Lord Jesus said about Himself, the ambitions of James and John, the ambitions of the other ten, and what the Lord Jesus said should be the attitude of Christians in relationship to one another. Now, first of all, I might say that the cross of Christ runs counter to all human thinking, and that is why it is called in Paul's letter to the Galatians the offense of the cross. The cross runs counter to all human thinking. The cross signifies death, and it means death to self, death to ambition, death to anything that would give us earthly status. And instead, it means that God, through the cross of Christ, has given to us eternal life. But the very fact that the Lord Jesus died that we might live sets before us the pattern that we too must die to self if we're going to live in a way that will glorify God. Now, our salvation is by the cross of Christ and by His death upon that cross. But our usefulness in the hands of God results from our self-crucifixion in fellowship with Him. Those who are Christians are not living by the standard of the world. Those who are Christians are living by a different standard. Now, I do not recommend Henry David Thoreau as an example for Christians, except in this respect. Thoreau once said, "If I seem to be out of step with the rest of humanity, the reason is I hear a different drumbeat." In that respect, I would say Thoreau does give us a good example of what a Christian ought to be. If we are out of step with the world, it is because we are marching to a different drumbeat. We have a different standard. We have a different objective. We have a different motive. We have a different mode of living. And we must necessarily be out of step with the world. And just as the Lord Jesus said, "Ye cannot serve God and mammon," just so we cannot be serving the interests of God and the will of God and at the same time be popular with the world, because the world is opposed to God. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, in the first three verses of that chapter, that before we were saved, we walked according to the course of this world. But after we're saved, we walk contrary to the course of this world. This world is governed by the prince of the power of the air, and that is Satan. Where do you think this world gets its objective? Where do you think this world gets its standards? It gets them from the prince of the power of the air. And the more clearly a Christian sees that, and the more definitely he shuns that and listens instead to the drumbeat of heaven, the more he will glorify God, but the more he'll be out of step with the world around us. Let's not worry about being different. If there's anything that this generation craves, it's conformity. We even now have brainwashing. It used to be that people would say, well, you can govern what a man does, but you can't govern what he thinks. But now they're trying to govern what he thinks. They're trying to brainwash everybody and get him in line with a given policy from the inside out. And that is satanic. Absolutely satanic. And God wants us to be different from that and contrary to it. The ways of God are entirely different from the ways of man. Now in the passage that we read, we find in verses 17 to 19, the Lord Jesus is speaking of his own course. And he was on his way up to Jerusalem, and he took his 12 disciples apart in the way, and he said to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And I suppose they thought that he was going to say, and when we get there, we're going to do great things. We're going to deliver the nation. We're going to set up a kingdom and so on. That isn't what he said. That's what the Jewish nation anticipated at that time, but that isn't what he said. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Well, you might say, why does he go? If he knows this is going to happen, why does he go? Do you think that Judas took him by surprise? He certainly did not. The Lord knew before he went that he was going to be betrayed. And he knew to whom. And he knew by whom. Nothing took him by surprise. But as he said to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we'll be speaking of that in one of the later meetings, he said, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, for this cause I came to this hour. This is what I'm here for. I came into the world to die and to put away sin by the sacrifice of myself. That's why I'm here. And so he didn't try to avoid that. He went up to Jerusalem. And he says, they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. Notice that the Lord not only knew what was going to happen, but he knew how it was going to happen. He didn't say, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests, and they are going to kill me. He says, they're going to condemn me to death, and yet they weren't going to kill him. He knew that. And they're going to deliver me to the Gentiles, and they're going to kill me. He knew that. He knew the whole process. The Lord was not taken by surprise in anything that happened. He says, they shall condemn me to death, and shall or condemn him, speaking in the third person, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, if the Jews had put the Lord to death, they wouldn't have crucified him, because their mode of putting to death was by stoning, and yet the Old Testament prophecies were that his hands and his feet would be pierced. And in order for that to be fulfilled, he had to be crucified. And he knew that what was going to happen would be that for reasons of their own, after they condemned him to die, they wouldn't put him to death. They would deliver him to the Gentiles, and they would crucify him, and that would fulfill exactly what the Word of God said, that he was pierced, his hands, his feet, his sides, and he knew that he was going to die. Now, the Lord lived with the prospect of death. And that is the outlook for a Christian. And I think that one of the greatest weaknesses of Christianity in the world today is that we have lost not the will to live, we've lost the will to die. In the beginning of the Christian era, men lived in the shadow of the cross, and men counted not their lives dear unto themselves. Men had the idea that Christianity is a sacrifice even unto death if necessary, and if not necessary, it's a lifelong sacrifice. When a rich young ruler came to the Lord to be saved, what would you do if a rich, wealthy politician came into your meeting? Everybody would say, oh, here's a man we want to court, you know. He has money. Let's see if we can't get him into our meeting. Let's not say anything that would offend him. Because this man has money, and besides, he has influence, and we better look out to see that we do everything we can to get this man in the group. That wasn't what the Lord said.
The Lord, this man said, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And the Lord said, why did you call me good? What did you mean by that? Did you mean that I was God? And he says, in effect, no, I didn't mean that. Well, the Lord said that was a mistake to begin with. Then he said, why did you ask me concerning that which is good? There's no one good but God. Do you think that you're good? And the man said, yes, I think I am. Well, the Lord said, I'll tell you what to do. The man said, I've kept that law from my youth up. He said, that's fine. You go out and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. I don't want a cent of it. You go out and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then you come and follow me. I'll take you in poverty, but not in riches. You never heard of a church acting like that today? When a man comes that has a lot of money, did you ever hear the church tell him, go out and sell everything you have and give it away and then come in? Oh, no. Well, that's what the Lord said. Christianity runs counter to human thinking. Christianity involves sacrifice even unto death. The Lord couldn't save us except by dying for our sins. And he says, you can't live for me unless you are willing to die to self and die to sin and die to the world. And if you're willing to do that, then you can follow me. Well, he told them what was going to happen. And while he's telling them this, they are conniving about who can be the greatest. And just after the Lord tells them what is going to happen to him, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die. With that, the mother of Zebedee's children comes and she says, Lord, I've got a request to make of you. I'd like to ask you if James and John can't sit the one on your right hand and the other on your left when you get into the kingdom. Well, they were as far removed from the spirit of Christianity as a person could possibly be. And that is the weakness of Christianity, that we're seeking position and power and influence and affluence and anything else that is of the world, instead of forsaking what is of the world and putting ourselves into the hands of God. And so the Lord said to James and John, because they were the ones that had got their mother to do this, and the Lord didn't answer her directly, he answered them. And he said, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I shall be baptized with? If you want to sit on my right hand and on my left hand, that's what you want. You want to drink the cup that I drink. You want to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. And he was speaking about suffering and death. That's what he was talking about. The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now, of course, they couldn't share in the atonement. That's the work of Christ. But they could share in the willingness to suffer and sacrifice and die. They could share in that. And they very boldly said, oh, yes, we are able. Well, the Lord said, you're going to do it. You will indeed drink of the cup that I drink. And you shall indeed be baptized with the baptism wherewith I am baptized. Not, as I say, to share the atonement, but to share the manner of life and to share a sacrificial death, yes. And James actually died a martyr's death. John, so far as we know, did not, but he lived a martyr's life until his death at an advanced stage, generally believed to be about 98. And he was an exile for the word of God, and he suffered, and he lived a martyr's life, and James died a martyr's death. But the Lord said, even so, that doesn't put you on my right hand and on my left. There are lots of others who are going to do that. This is the common lot of Christianity. No Christian has a right to live to himself. We are to live to him who died for us and rose again. And if I'm living for self, I'm denying the very spirit of Christianity. That's the meaning of the cross. In its first instance, in the death of Christ, it is our salvation by his atoning death on our behalf. But in Christian living, it means the way to live is to live a life of self-crucifixion. If I'm living anything else, I'm not living in the power of Christian life and testimony. And he says, that won't put you on my right hand and on my left. That's in the hands of my Father to give to those for whom it is prepared. Because the way to get honor in the things of God is not to seek it. Anybody who seeks honor is sure to lose it. And anybody who's willing to forego honor is sure to gain it. The way to get honor in the things of God is not to seek it. It's to give ourselves unreservedly to Christ. Them that honor me, I will honor. You want the honor of God, you honor him. You try to honor yourself, you can be very sure that you'll not have honor with God. That's the way it works. The more I try to get, the less I have. The more I try to give, the more I have. And that's the absolute rule of God. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth. There is that withholdeth more than is meet and attendeth to poverty. The more I try to keep, the less I have. The more I give of myself and everything that I have, the more I actually have in eternity. That's the rule of Christianity. It runs counter to life. It's just the opposite of the way men think. Well, with that, the other ten became indignant. Why were they indignant? Because they would like the same thing James and John wanted. The reason that the ten were indignant was that they had exactly the same spirit in them as James and John had, only James and John spoke first. Well, it didn't do them any good to speak first, but on the other hand, the other ten revealed that they were not any better than the two. And I'm afraid that's true with all of us. We see the weaknesses of other people, and we do not realize very often that we have the same weaknesses in ourselves as we see in them. Now let me read the closing verses of this, verse 25 of Matthew 20. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be or desires to be great among you, let him be your minister. It's the same word as servant. Let him be your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now we cannot give our lives a ransom for anybody. Only the Son of God could do that, and thank God he did do that, and by his death we are saved. But nevertheless, this is the principle of Christian living. Not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give our lives in that ministry. That's the way of spiritual and divine honor. And if we seek honor, we shall never gain it. That is why it speaks of the offense of the cross. It runs counter to human thinking and human desires. Now I'd like you to turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And here we get the same principle of things. Reading from verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? I want to pause there long enough to point out that the very principle of the cross applied to human experience means that if I try to make the gospel respectable in the sight of unbelieving men, I am nullifying the power of the gospel. If I preach the gospel in the wisdom of words, I make it of none effect. God is not trying to be respectable in the eyes of unsaved people. What God is doing is telling unsaved people that they are lost and on their way to perdition and that they need to be saved. God isn't trying to ingratiate himself with man. God is dealing with man in a way that will induce them, if they will be induced, to come to him and to put their trust in Christ for salvation. But God isn't trying to be respectable in the eyes of men. God doesn't owe anything to us. We owe everything to him. And Paul says, if I preach the gospel with the wisdom of words, if I try to make it high-sounding and philosophical, if I try to impress men with the fact that this gospel is a very wise production, I'm violating the very spirit of that gospel, and I make it of none effect. This is God speaking to man to cut down his pretension. And if man thinks he is wise, God is telling man that he's foolish. Vain man would be wise, we read in God's word, though man is born like a wild ass's colt. A man is born away from God with a wild, unrestrained, sinful nature, and what he needs is to be born again, and yet vain man would be wise. Man likes to pretend that he has profound wisdom. Well, God says the very height of folly is to go on in a sinful way and to die in your sin. It's the very height of folly. And then verse 21 says, and this is a very significant verse in my opinion, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In the wisdom of God, men by wisdom know not God. God is not known by research. If God could be known by the wisdom of men, the Greeks would have been custodians of God's truth instead of the Jews, because the Greeks had philosophers that were far greater than the Jewish nation has ever produced. The wisest men, naturally, that the ancient world ever knew were those Greeks that lived in the 4 or 5 centuries prior to the coming of Christ. And if God were known by wisdom, those were the men who would have done it. The mental powers of those Greeks are astonishing. Knowing nothing of modern science, one of those men, simply by measuring shadows, was able to come up with the estimate that the sun was 90 million miles away from the earth. Now, I submit to you that that's a pretty good evidence of mental power, that a man knowing nothing of modern science could come that close to judging the distance of the sun from the earth. And those men discovered physical principles that have never been improved on. Those men had an understanding of mathematics that was just as clear, not as extensive, but just as clear as anything that is known today. Those men had mental power, but they didn't know God, because man by wisdom knows not God. And if a person wants to appear wise today, he quotes Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and men of that group, because that gives him a show of wisdom. These are the men that are accounted wise, but they didn't know God, because man by wisdom knows not God. God is not known by research. God is known by revelation. If you want to know God, you have to come in humility, not in pride. If you want to know God, you have to come confessing your emptiness, not professing a sufficiency. Nobody will ever know God coming from the viewpoint that I'm wise enough to understand. There isn't anybody wise enough to understand, because God isn't known in that way. God is known by revelation, and God will only reveal himself to those who come in humility and self-abnegation and in confession of their sins. If we don't come in that way, we'll never know God at all. That's the meaning of the cross. The cross cuts down all of man's pretension. The cross tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the only way of approach to God is by the atoning blood of the Son of God who died on the cross. That's the meaning of the cross. That's the offense of it. because it takes away from man all pretense to any merit in the sight of God. He has none. And he comes to God as a poor, lost sinner, and the wisest man who ever lived had to come to God in just that way, as well as the most illiterate who couldn't even write his own name. There's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the meaning of the cross. Or but you say we have to make it respectable to learned men. No, you don't. You have to show learned men that they're lost sinners in the sight of God and they have to be saved. That's the meaning of the cross. Now, he goes on. He says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, and so Paul says we try to give it to them. Did he? No, he didn't. He said, the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. For the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. Well, you say, why don't you preach what they want? Oh, no, he says, we preach what God has provided and what God says. We don't try to cultivate the wise. We preach Christ crucified. To the Greek, that's foolishness. To the Jew, that's a stumbling block. Be it as it may. To us who believe, Christ the wisdom of God and Christ the power of God. Now, the Bible says that wisdom is justified of all her children. The Lord Jesus said that. Anybody who's a child of wisdom, be he learned or illiterate, he will justify wisdom. And anybody who is not a child of wisdom, whether he's learned or illiterate, he will not justify wisdom. The basis of response to the gospel is never how brilliant your mind may be, nor how dull it may be, because people have been saved out of every segment of humanity. The wisest of men, some of them have been saved. And the most illiterate of men, some of them have been saved. And likewise, among the wisest men, many are not saved. And amongst the most illiterate, many are not saved. Salvation does not depend on your social or your mental status, but salvation depends on the attitude of your soul. If you're a child of wisdom, you justify wisdom. If you're not a child of wisdom, you don't. It isn't a question of whether you are otherwise learned or unlearned. Makes no difference. There are many learned people who never get saved. There are other learned people who do get saved. And it isn't a question of learning or lack of it. It's a question of an attitude of soul. And so God never tries to accommodate himself to men's mentality, but what God does is appeal to men to realize they need salvation and to come to him through the cross of Christ. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Now, I make no apology for the cross. Perhaps you sit back and say, oh, that's all foolishness. Well, that's exactly what Paul says. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. I remember hearing the late Dr. Ironside some years ago tell of a conversation that he had with a man. And he was telling the man the way to be saved. And the man said, that's all foolishness to me. And Dr. Ironside said that by that remark, you simply prove that you are one of those who are perishing. Because the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. And if you think it's foolishness, it's simply the proof that you're perishing. But to a child of wisdom, the preaching of the cross is not foolishness. It's the wisdom of God. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, Christ the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now that's rather a peculiar text, the foolishness of God. Some years ago, an evangelist was in a little town in Canada, and he announced his subject on a certain night was going to be the foolishness of God. Now, I don't think it was very wise to do that because the local magistrate came around before that night arrived and he called on this evangelist and he said, look, we don't want anything like that preached in this town. He said, it was an American who was over there. He said, that might go in America, but that doesn't go in Canada. And he said, we don't want any preaching like that. Well, the evangelist showed him the text. He said, this is what I was going to preach on, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, Well, the magistrate didn't know that text was in the Bible. So, of course, it was something of a revelation to him, too. But the fact is that the foolishness of God is wiser than man. What we think is foolish in God has more wisdom in it than the most profound wisdom that any man could ever produce. And what looks like weakness in God is stronger than the greatest strength of man. We read of the Lord Jesus that he was crucified in weakness. He lived by the power of God, but by that act of weakness, he brought to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so the cross of Christ runs counter to the thinking of man, but it is the wisdom of God, and it is the power of God. Now, just briefly, a text in Galatians chapter 5. I wish to read one verse in chapter 5 and one in chapter 6 of Galatians. 5:11 and 6:12. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. And Paul didn't want it to cease. Paul wanted the cross to be an offense. He wanted men to know that they had to face the fact of the crucifixion of Christ, that it's the only ground of salvation, and that when we accept it as that, it means we've got to be identified with a crucified Savior, and Paul did not want the offense of the cross to cease. I think that's our witness. We try to make it respectable. We try to make it acceptable. Paul did not. Just as the Lord did not try to make Christianity acceptable to the rich young ruler. He said, you go away and sell everything you have and give it away. Then come. Then we'll talk business. So far as we know, the man never came. Oh, you say you lose them that way. Well, the fact is, if they wouldn't come on that basis, you never had them. You didn't lose them. You never had them. If you had him, he would come on that basis. And if he wouldn't come on that basis, you never had him. And that's what Paul is saying. If a man doesn't answer to the cross of Christ, you never had him. All you had was a hanger-on. But if you want a real, born-again, live, vital Christian, he comes by way of the cross. By way of Christ's cross for salvation and identifying ourselves with that cross as a manner of life. Chapter 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. There are people who want to make a fair show in the flesh so that they won't be persecuted for the cross of Christ. But Paul says that's what the cross means. It means persecution. It means you're out of step with the world. I think we do well if we could overcome this idea of conformity to the world and apply it instead to conformity to Christ. If we could conform ourselves to the crucified Savior and be willing to live a life of self-sacrifice to be minister and not to be ministered unto, and to give our lives, we can't do it as a ransom, but we can to make the glad tidings known, then I'm sure we would experience the power of God, because the weakness of man is, the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's not be afraid of persecution. And then Paul says in the 14th verse of chapter 6 of Galatians, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Paul said, I want to live in such a way, so completely identified with the cross of Christ, that the world can't see me except through that cross, and I don't see them except through that cross, and the world is crucified to me and I to the world by the cross of Christ. Paul says, I can glory in that, nothing else. So may the Lord help us, first of all, to recognize that in the atoning death of Christ, he purchased our salvation, and then to realize that it is our privilege to be identified with him in a life of crucifixion.